I will also welcome you in the Saviour's name and ask you to turn in God's Word this morning to Psalm 73. I'll read the whole of the Psalm together, Psalm 73, and then we will seek the Lord in a word of prayer. So let's turn in God's Word and follow along in the reading of Scripture to Psalm 73, and let's hear the Word of the living God. What a privilege we have to be able to do this and to have a copy of the Scriptures in our hands. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one waketh, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For though they that are far from thee shall perish, thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. And having read the word of the Lord, we'll look to the Lord for his help and blessing upon the preaching this morning. Let's unite our hearts in prayer once again, please. Our blessed and loving Father, we draw nigh unto thee, coming through the merit and upon the finished work of our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are brought nigh by precious blood, by covenantal blood, Father. We thank thee for the blood of the everlasting covenant. Rejoice, O God, for one who was slain. We thank thee, Father, for one who was laid in the grave and yet rose triumphant on the third day and has now ascended into heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us. We thank thee for a man in glory, the blessed God-man. And Lord, we come to thee acknowledging that of ourselves we are unworthy. Lord, I am a wretch, a sinner, and yet in Christ Jesus I am accepted. Thanking thee for his righteousness. We thank thee for that blessed bestowal and declaration, O God, that I am justified. We thank thee, Father, for, Lord, who we are in Christ. The blessed words of the Apostle Paul, being in Christ. We thank thee for that. And Lord, I come to thee, poor and needy. But I rejoice that thou art my Father. And you look upon me with compassion, with pity, with kindness, and with love. And to that end, O my Father, I ask that thou would cleanse me now afresh in the precious blood. Fill me full of thy Spirit, And I pray that as I preach, that thou would use me as a vessel in thine hand. Use me to speak to thy people, to the dear saints of God, that thou would encourage their hearts, lift them up, comfort them, strengthen them, solace them, even in these days. Remember those who are backslidden, cold in hearts, yea, even those who are out of Christ. We pray there will be a word in season. Lord, has already been prayed. We pray there will be a highway for the word of the living God. Let it run. Let it prosper in the thing to which you have sent it. And whatever land it may reach via technology, we pray that thou would prosper it there for the glory of thy great name. And Lord, even by this means, Lord, in a marvelous way, we become missionaries. Lord, Lord, preaching the word, uplifting Christ, edifying the saints, and Lord, challenging those who are out of Christ. Hear prayer and tarry with us. These things we ask in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now, for this morning's message, the Lord has placed upon my heart Psalm 73. This is the introductory psalm to the third book of the Psalms. If you can recall, the Reverend Greer mentioned about the Psalms being divided up into five books or sections, and I have also made reference to that in my series, which I've commenced in the adult Bible class. Some believe that the Jews arranged the Psalms into five sections to correspond in a general manner to the first five books of the Bible. Therefore, this third book corresponds to Leviticus. Leviticus consists, by and large, of rules and regulations concerning sacrifices and ceremonies. The key to the book of Leviticus is the tabernacle, the sanctuary, which is a detailed picture of the person of Jesus Christ and His work as the only way in which sinful man can approach unto God and be reconciled unto Him. In this section of the Psalms, you will find the sanctuary mentioned many times and the help available there. Thus, it is fittingly introduced by the 73rd Psalm, which is the story of a problem experienced by an Old Testament believer, but he found a solution to it when he went into the sanctuary and drew near to God. The great value of the book of the Psalms is that in it we have godly men stating their experience and giving us an account of the things that happened to them in their spiritual life and warfare. It provides the people of God with the kind of comfort and teaching they need and which they can find nowhere else. The Bible tells us of these men that they knew what it was to be downcast, to be in sore and grievous trouble. Many a saint in his pilgrimage has thanked God for the honesty of the writers of the Psalms. It is because the penmen are so honest that the Psalms are so helpful. And we have a classic example of that here in Psalm 73. This man admits very freely that as for him, his feet were almost gone, his steps were well nigh slipped. And he goes on to say that he was as a beast before God and he was so foolish and ignorant. What honesty. He does not just put up an ideal teaching which was not true of his own life. He does not make the case that he was a perfect man. For perfectionist teachings are never true, this side of eternity at least. The psalmist tells us the truth about himself because he wants to glorify God. His honesty is dictated by that, for it is as he shows the contrast between himself and God that he ministers to the glory of God. He starts off with a great triumphant note in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He writes of where he is now at. This is what he has come to realize and states it right off the bat. It's as if he puts his conclusion for his introduction. But he's going to tell us a story, something that happened to him, and yet at the very outset, he wants to leave this thing before us. Truly, God is good to Israel. In the psalm, he records for us his thoughts that he had, his inward struggles. It's very personal, therefore it's very relevant. He writes of things that we maybe would not dare speak to another believer about. We often want to present the best image of ourselves to others. They ask us how we're doing, and we answer, not too bad, keeping well. What about yourself? All the while inside, all may not be well. Maybe that is where you find yourself this morning, and others don't know about it. In this psalm, we have the refreshing honesty of a despondent saint. And that's what I've entitled my message for this morning, the refreshing honesty of a despondent saint. Now, this won't be an exhaustive study on this chapter. I'm just going to preach one message on it. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached 12 sermons on this chapter. But this morning, I'm just going to look at it under six headings. Now, don't worry, just because I've doubled the headings, it doesn't mean I'm going to double the length of the sermon. But we're going to look at it under six headings this morning, and I trust it is a blessing to your heart, because this is where the Lord has led me to for this morning's morning worship service. Firstly, I want to think about the character. The character, the identification of the one who was despondent, it would be a good place to start. In the title of the psalm, we see that it is a psalm of Asaph. Now, it must be admitted that the Hebrew expression can be translated a psalm for Asaph, as well as a psalm of Asaph. But it's generally held that Asaph was the penman, not that he is simply the one who set the words of David to music, as he was known to do. His name appears in the title of the next 10 psalms and Psalm 50, bringing the total number of psalms ascribed to him in the book to 12. Though the spirit of prophecy by sacred song descended chiefly upon David, who is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, God put some of that spirit upon others. So who is this character of Asaph? What sort of individual was he? Well, from the scripture we know that he was from the priestly tribe of Levi and was the son of Berechiah. According to 1 Chronicles 6, verses 31 and 32, there were a number of Levites that King David assigned as worship leaders in the tabernacle, and Asaph was one of those men. His duties are described in detail in 1 Chronicles 16. There we read, when David, he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and Asaph, he was the chiefest among the Levites appointed to minister before the ark with the playing of instruments and the singing of songs of thanksgiving. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, he is described as a seer. That could also mean a prophet. And his words were classed along with the words of David, which Hezekiah the king commanded to be sung. In Nehemiah chapter 12 and the verse 46, we also see that there was a particular distinction placed upon David and Asaph greater than those of the other singers. Read in Nehemiah 12 and the verse 46, "For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." He also had a godly influence on his family. We read of the sons of Asaph many times in Scripture, who followed their father's example and their father's footsteps, serving in the worship of the Lord. And this paints for us a picture of a man who is of the household of faith. Obviously, he's known for having a reputable character to be entrusted by David with the privileged position of praise leader. He was one who was actively serving the Lord. He was prominent among the people, not by his own elevation. One on whom the spirit of prophecy fell, and the Lord used him as a penman to contribute to the special revelation of God. This was a godly man. One who loved the Lord, feared the Lord, sought to honor the Lord, and taught his household in the ways of the Lord. And he tells us here in this chapter about being despondent, downcast, doubting. See, this psalm deals with a problem that is not uncommon amongst Christians. Even those we might call the best of Christians, the most spiritual, those whom we think, you know, they are unshakable in their faith. Nothing can faze that individual. This was the type of man who went through a crisis of faith. And we are not to think that the more spiritual or the more active that we are in the work of the Lord, that somehow that these things will not come upon us, that we'll be shielded from them. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation. We could read it like this, there hath no trial or test taken you, but such as is common to man. A despondent heart, a spiritual wavering can come upon all believers, no matter how mature or long they are in the faith. James Montgomery Boyce said, it shows that having doubts like Asaph is not incompatible with responsible Christian living. When we think about the character of this man, and yet here these bouts of depression and despondency came upon him. What a godly and noble character we have presented of him in Scripture. And yet we read of his despondency. It is more common than we think. And your despondency, child of God, you must not think that it's something that is particular to you alone. Asaph is the character who was despondent. But secondly, not only the character, we have the crisis. We have the crisis that he faced set before us in verse 2. Look with me what it says in chapter 73. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. This language, of course, makes use of imagery. And what he means is this, and I. It is emphatic. We could read it that way. But as for me, and I, who so confidently now trusts in God and believe that he's good to Israel, was formerly in a far different state of mind. I was so troubled, I was so doubtful, I was downhearted, so disillusioned, so despondent, so depressed. I was just about to turn, forsake, give up all religion as a vain thing. I was staggering in my faith and was in danger of falling into disbelief. He felt he was close to giving up, we might say. Now the allusion here is to standing on wet, slippery ground where you can scarcely keep on your feet. And we must acknowledge that believers are liable to slips and falls, to fall into sin, snares, temptations, and from their steadfastness in the faith, but not totally and finally. Your feet, child of God, may be almost, but they are not altogether gone. Your steps may well nigh slip, but they are not actually slipped. You may fall, but you will not be utterly cast down, for God is able to keep you, and He does keep you from a total and a final falling away, even when you're going through a crisis of faith. Move on down to verses 13 and 14. And Asaph reveals more of the thoughts of his heart during the time of his crisis. Look what he says in verses 13 and 14. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed mine hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. There's two key components of his faith outlined. His heart and his hands, and he has them in the right order. He was cleansed inwardly, his heart. And he had been walking in an upright and an outward manner. He was living rightly. There it speaks of his hands. But he thought, this is what he thought, what's the point? What's the point? He was ready to throw in the towel. He was thinking there's no advantage to worshiping the true God, to walk according to the law of righteousness and keep the ordinances of the Most High. It's unprofitable. And these things, they plagued his heart and mind every moment of every day. His thoughts were like a washing machine turning over and over and over in his mind continually. Every morning it was as if he received fatherly chastisement. Not in anger, but in love for his correction. And he was thinking, you know, I can't take this any longer. How honest this man is when he's speaking of his crisis. And these things were all whispered into his ear by Satan himself. The old originator, the father of lies, and here he is, the accuser of the brethren, and he's whispering these thoughts into the heart of Asaph. And many a child of God in all generations has been assailed by such thoughts. Am I speaking to someone who's going through a similar crisis? In the opening words of verse 26, we have a further revelation about his crisis. Look at verse 26. He says, my flesh and my heart faileth. My flesh. There's the physical component to his despondency. The body weakens. It becomes fatigued. There's a sense of sluggishness. And he says, and my heart. There's the emotional, the spiritual dimension to his despondency. Hearts become discouraged, dejected, gloomy. Both fail. The Hebrew word kala, for faileth, means to come to an end, run out, be exhausted of resources. This man is almost burnt out, we might say. Physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Some think the psalmist applies these words of verse 26 to the process of death. And it is true, our flesh and our hearts will fail eventually in time. But we can apply them to the crisis that he was then experiencing. And here we see that there is an intimate connection between the body and the soul. This crisis was taking its toll on the saint. We have thought about the character and the crisis, but thirdly, we have the cause. In verse 3, we have the cause of Asaph's despondency. Look what he says, the opening words, for I was envious at the foolish. There can be differing reasons which can make the child of God despondent and bring them into doubt. You know, at times, no sin is necessarily connected with sorrow of heart. For the Savior himself once said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. And there was no sin in him. And consequently, we can therefore say there was none in his deep depression. But here Asaph, he honestly gives his reason. He had started looking round at how the wicked were getting on. He started looking more at the horizontal rather than the vertical look up to God. He was ready to find fault with the dispensations of providence, and he was thinking that the judge of all the earth did not do right. He was confused about many things. And we read of those things in verses 3 to verse 12. And I can only go through them quickly because really they are a sermon in themselves. But here we have a summary of what he was confused about. In verse 3, he was confused about the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked prospered. Well, the children of God, they had to go without. In verse 4, he's confused about the peace of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He watched the wicked live their lives in sin and slip off into eternity, and they seemed to have peace even in their death. They weren't repentant. They weren't worried about what lay before them. They weren't calling out unto God in their despair. Oh no, there they were. They lived the life of sin. And when it came to dying, peace. It just seemed like they were in peace. Verse 5. He saw there about the pleasure of the wicked. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. He was astounded that the godly could live such lives and do so without trouble. Their good times just seemed to roll on and on. Verse 6, the pride of the wicked. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They gloried in their sin. They prated it and flaunted it, oppressing others in the process. Verse 7, the plenty of the wicked. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. He observed that they had whatever they wanted in abundance, and they didn't seem to be struggling, making ends meet through life. Verses 8 and 9, the provocation of the wicked. They said whatever they wanted against God. Nothing seemed to happen to them while Asaph, well, he had kept his mouth and he was the one who was praising the Lord. Verse 11, the presumption of the wicked. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? The ungodly presumed that God did not take note of their sin, for if he did, surely he would intervene. Verse 12, the progress of the wicked. Nothing stopped them. They went from strength to strength in this world. And Asaph, he couldn't understand these things. He was confused about all this, and it led him to the questioning of his faith and all that he believed about God and sin and judgment and righteousness, etc. It may not be the cause of your despondency, but the prosperity of the wicked was the cause of Asaph. The character, the crisis, the cause, fourthly, and my briefest point this morning, the caution. The caution in verse 15, we have a caution in his despondency. It was a self-caution. For though all these thoughts came into his heart and mind, he never permitted such words to escape from his lips. Verse 15, look what he says. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against a generation of my children. He cautioned himself by thinking about others. Really, this is what he was saying. If I utter my doubts, if I tell others that my feet are about to slip and have these thoughts about the wicked and feel that the righteous life I've been living is of no benefit, I might put a stumbling block in another's way. Rather than be unfaithful to the generation of God's children that I have served and discourage them with my doubts, I'd rather not say anything at all and offend them. After all, I may be wrong in this, my faith may be right, and until I get this thing settled, I'm not going to say anything to anyone else about it. You might think that is pretty low motivation to follow that course of action. But at least it was something. It temporarily stopped his downward slide, thinking about others. It actually revealed, though he didn't know it himself, his love for the Lord and God's people and his desire for them to press on with God even if he was having a crisis. He didn't want to cause other offense. And this was hard for him to keep all these thoughts and all this despondency to himself. It even added to it when we read verse 16. Look what he says, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." And I see here a man, and he wanted to vent his despondency. I believe he wanted to share with someone. He wanted to freely speak with another believer, but he just thought to himself, you know, if I do that, I could cause them to stumble. Oh, he didn't realize it here, but the grace of God was even then working in him as he thought about the Lord and the Lord's people and the Lord's cause. It was there, the root of the matter was deep in his heart, even though he's in the midst of his despondency and in the midst of his depression. It's not a great place that Asaph was in. But you know, his refreshing honesty reveals to us that even though a Christian can get to this point, God's grace is still working in them and can bring them too out of their despondency, whereby they, like Asaph, can also say, truly, God is good to Israel. The caution. And fifthly, we have the counsel. This man was in need of counsel, some direction for his heart and his mind. And where did he get it? Verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I." We could say he went to church. There he found the answer. He attended to the means of grace that were available to him. You see, in the sanctuary, the priests, they taught the law, they expounded the word. In the sanctuary, prayers were made. In the sanctuary, it was there that he saw by type the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was there in the sanctuary that he had fellowship with the saints of God. Just what others got out of the service he attended, we are not told. But in the sanctuary, the psalmist, he came into possession of certain gripping convictions that steadied him and enabled him to walk with firmness and assurance. Your feet are slipping, child of God. You're having a crisis of faith. More than ever, you need to attend to the means of grace, for there you will find God's counsel. Now, we all know that this sanctuary is closed for public worship. And that is very difficult for us all. And it may be tempting for you in your wavering to leave off attending to the services and the seasons of prayer online. You might have a strong opinion about Zoom, and you've never been yet on a prayer time on that facility. Well, I tell you, that's to the detriment of your soul, your heart, and your mind. Whatever conviction you might have about Zoom, to neglect the means of grace is to the detriment of your soul and your mind. It was when Asaph attended to these things that he got direction from God and his despondency began to lift. Now, while we are thankful for the online ministry, we long and pray that God will bring the conditions in which the doors of our church, this sanctuary, will be open again, for there is nothing like being in God's sanctuary. How good it is for the soul and the mind. And I've been thinking much about a verse in Scripture. "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Don't stop short, Christian. And I earnestly implore you, don't stop short, Christian. Don't just pray for our doors to open, but I urge you to pray that the virus is removed absolutely, completely, and entirely. Not simply to a level where we can open up and do our mitigations, and as men say, that we'll have to learn to live with it. Why? Why limit our God? Why can we not say unto the mountain of difficulty that lies before us, that is hindering us coming into the sanctuary of God, where this place is of benefit to the soul and the heart and the mind of the people of God, why stop short? Is God testing our faith, I wonder? Let's pray that God will do something miraculous in order that we can all come into the sanctuary together and linger afterwards and talk to one another in love and friendship and fellowship and look a believer in the eyes and say unto them, how are you doing? How have you been keeping? To be able to see that little pause, that little glazing over of the eye when they say to you the way we always say, doing not so bad, keeping well, what about yourself? But you know by the look that your brother and sister is struggling. Oh, it was in the sanctuary that this man was lifted up out of his despondency, where he heard counsel from God and prayers were offered, the fellowship of the saints, the offering of the sacrifice. And for us it is the presentation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word. The sanctuary is where he got his direction. And in verses 18 to 24, we see what he was counseled about. Not only where he was counseled, but what he was counseled about. And again, I suppose this can be covered in an entire sermon. But we see in verses 18 to 24 those things he was counseled about. He was counseled about the ungodly. They were the ones in slippery places, not him. God showed him the eschatology of the wicked. Their end was destruction and desolation, and how suddenly it would come upon them. As one wakened from a dream, their supposed good times would come quickly to an end, and everlasting judgment would be their portion. He was counseled about the godly, about himself. He came to realize that there was much he did not know. He was not in possession of all the facts. Look what he says in verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. He learned about his limitations, even his own foolishness in coming to wrong conclusions. He was taught about God. Counseled about the ungodly, counseled about the godly, counseled about his God. God was ever with him, and he was always before the eye of his God. The reason why he hadn't fallen was that he was undergirded by the Lord who was upholding him. Look what it says in verse 23, nevertheless I am continually with thee, thou hast holden me by my right hand. If it had not been for the everlasting arms of God underneath and round about him, he would have slipped. He learned that God was his guide, and that assured him that he would make it to heaven and be received to glory. Thou shalt guide me, 24, with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. His preservation was guaranteed by his God. The counsel. So we thought about the character and the crisis and the cause and the counsel and his own caution to himself, but finally we have the comfort. We have his comfort in the second half of verse 26. Wonderful words, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Child of God, place your soul upon those words. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. John Calvin said, it is highly necessary for us to consider what we are without God. For no man will cast himself wholly upon God, but he who feels himself in a fainting condition and who despairs of his own powers. In these words, we have stability, but God is the strength of my heart. In the margin, it reads like this, but God is the rock of my heart. Asaph had a firm foundation, which bore his weight and did not sink under him. No matter the heaviness of his heart, Asaph found God to be steadfast as the rock of ages. Though he was shaking and wavering, God was unmovable. When overwhelmed with distress, through outward trouble or in the lowest spiritual condition, when faith is weak, corruption strong, temptations prevail, and afflictions are many, it is in those times that the Christian learns about the support and the stability that they have in the Lord, in the rock that is higher than I. We have stability in those words, but we also have sufficiency in the words, and my portion forever. In Israel, the priests enjoyed a privileged status of having the Lord as their portion and inheritance. Though they were denied the privilege of land ownership, the Levites were taken care of by the Lord's tithes and offerings. And Asaph understood that the Lord was incomparable to anything on earth or in heaven. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. And having the Lord as his portion, he had more than the heathen possessed, and he had it forever. To have the Lord is to have a very large portion indeed. For those who have it, we are told, inherit all things. Asaph, he received comfort from God. And after he had passed through this dark experience, he wrote about it. In order to help others, to help you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the verses 3 and 4 state this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Asaph used this experience of despondency to write about it, so that you and I would have comfort from the Word of the living God. C.H. Spurgeon, a man known as the Prince of Preachers, frequently had bouts of depression and despondency. What he suffered in those times of darkness we may never know, but he himself said, as only he could, there are dungeons beneath the castle of despair. How you doing, believer? Not too bad, I'm keeping well, thanks. That might be your answer. But the Lord knows, slipping saint. And that is why he has placed this account of the refreshing honesty of a despondent saint in the Scriptures, to let you know that others have experienced what you are now experiencing, and to give you hope so that you too might say, truly, God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May the Lord bless His word to your heart and even give you comfort if you may be in the same position as what we have read of here that Asaph has presented for us in Psalm 73. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's unite in prayer even as we draw to a close this morning. Our gracious God and Father, oh, we do thank Thee for the refreshing honesty of a despondent saint. We rejoice, O God, that Thou hast seen fit to include it in Scripture for our comfort, for our encouragement, and for our instruction. Pray, O God, for Thy dear children, those who are bearing patiently with a crisis of faith, with the pressure upon their minds, Lord, even their flesh failing them. O God, we pray that they would find Thee to be the strength of their heart and their portion, Lord, now and forever. Bless Thy dear children. Speak to them. Lord, there may be those who have been listening on who we could class as the wicked, as the ungodly. And Lord, it seems to be that life is rolling on, the good times, they don't stop. And yet, Lord, we read how Thou hast placed their feet in a slippery place, and that their end is destruction and desolation. O God, we pray for such that even that Thou would have mercy upon them. Reveal unto them their perilous position and precarious situation. The Lord, maybe on the very brink of eternity, their feet about to slip, to fall, and that forever, in the bottomless pit. O God of mercy, and save the lost. Apply Your word by the Spirit. Bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the love of God be the portion of all Thy dear people, now and forevermore. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.